Now, it was undoubtedly an inspired mention by John of Cain. Of course, his whole work is inspired. But the mention of Cain is of great significance. Now, we read, of course, that he slew his brother, who isn't named here, but of course was Abel. But in the rest of the passage, John is not talking about our natural brothers and sisters. He's talking about our brethren who are saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that the brethren should love one another. Now, Cain, in those early days, worshipped the Lord as Adam had commanded, as Abel did, and as he did. We're told that it's for a long time that he did that. But then the thought arose in his heart that why shouldn't his offering be as acceptable as Abel's offering? And when he did, contrary to the Lord's commandment, bring the produce of his field rather than the sheep, which Abel continued to sacrifice, God was angry. And God warned him that sin lieth at the door. Now, not only was he brother to Abel in those early days, he was brother in faith. He did the same things that God had commanded and that Adam did and that Abel did. So he was not only a brother according to the flesh, but a brother in the faith. Doubtless in the days of John, there were a large number of people who were natural brothers and sisters and relatives who had come into the fellowship of the church and who brought their family feuds into the fellowship with them. And therefore, by the continuation of these things, we're being very selective about which brethren they loved. And so the whole church was being destroyed. There was not a true love in Christ among them all. Now, where the Lord blesses with true conversion, those men and women will love their brothers and sisters, whether they were their brothers by nature or sisters or not. And the same principle holds good, as we see, for employers and employees, for servants and masters. And in that regard, there are special instructions that a servant whose master is a believer shouldn't take advantage of him, but should be faithful, and so should the master be faithful. And while retaining the status which was then to be upheld, should love his master and the master his employee. Now, I think Philemon, for example, in the letter of Philemon, Philemon was in danger of not thinking rightly of Onesimus, who had been saved under Paul's ministry. And there, that whole letter explains why he should receive him, why he should love him, why he should love him as a brother And not say to himself, well, maybe he's a brother, but I'm not having him back. He is to love the brother. So Cain is a very apposite example. For he, though he would appear to have been a true believer, proved by his disobedience and his action towards his brother that there was a deeper underlying problem of disobedience to God, and that in fact he was not a true believer. The one who hateth his brother, he goes on to say, is a murderer. So Cain is a wonderful example of the fact that brothers in the church might not love one another, brothers according to the flesh, or relatives according to the flesh. They might bring their family difficulties, feuds, into the church and thus break the rule, destroy the principle of loving one another. But it gives John the opportunity in the Spirit to say, wherefore slew he him? And the answer is, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It is always the case in the world that they are ashamed when somebody lives a life that brings their failings into perspective. And where there is that hatred of the light, then it is that murder comes into the heart. It's interesting what the Lord Jesus says about this matter in John 15. I'll just read you a verse or two. But in John 15, and verse 17. Now John, of course, who wrote the Gospel, is in this letter remembering these very things. These things I command you, says the Lord Jesus, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If he were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And two verses later, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And that's precisely the issue. Why non-Christians hate believers. If it shows up, if it points up their sin. And so in verse 13, John goes on to say, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, I think that's very important for us to grasp. Because I think we are marvelling that the world hates us. There hasn't been persecution in this country for many years. There's been laughter and mockery, but no severe persecution. And now that the world and this country is turning against evangelical Christians, we look very surprised. And we tend to say, and there's no reason why we shouldn't try to make it true, but we tend to say, well, if they support Islam and free speech for them, why shouldn't they support us? And why shouldn't the same freedom of speech be given to evangelical believers as is given to everybody else? But we're not to marvel that the world hates us. We are different. We're new creatures. And the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true faith. And it points up men's sins. And we're not to marvel that they hate us on that account, while they will love the others. Now, it's an interesting point, isn't it? You've got a group of children in the room, and you really want to make one of them feel miserable, you just give extra affection to all the others. And you see, that in principle is what the world is doing. It's making sure everybody else gets a slice of the cake, but not the evangelical Christians. So they're hated. It was so in John's time, it was so in the Saviour's time. And we must not marvel because it's happening in our day. We have every right as citizens of our country to seek to, by law, to enshrine the fairness and the justice of free speech and other things. But we mustn't marvel if we don't win. We mustn't make this, the political aspect, the be-all and end-all of our prayers or of our faith. The world hates us. Any amount, young Christians will always try it, of course, inevitably. They go back to the friends that they were converted out of and try and conform to them in order to maintain their friendship. And they learn, as we've all learned, that it doesn't work. And people are quite capable of saying, or at least of meaning if they don't say, that I like you as a person very much, but I don't like your faith. But that is governing why it is that I don't be friends with you. The faith which they loathe overrides how they might feel towards us as persons. Well, John moves on. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The church, whether we think of the Corinthians, the Romans, the Ephesians, our own local church, is, as you know, made up of people who come from different backgrounds, different education, different cultures, different personalities. Possibly people who would never, in the normal run of things, have had anything very much to do with one another. And therefore, it is a new birth. We have passed from death into life. It is a spiritual birth that we find that we can love the brethren. Christ has first loved us, and it overflows our gratitude to him, and then overflows to the brethren. And this is what it is to be in the church. And to us who love one another, it shows us that we've passed from death into life. Because we probably know that the people we mingle with are not people that we would have chosen under the old regime to be with. Well, we know that we passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But if we do not love his brother, our brother, he abideth in death. Notice the change to the singular. We love the brethren, but he that loveth not his brother, there only needs to be one you don't love. It's quite significant, isn't it? He that loveth not his brother remains, abides in his old situation, in death, in the dying situation of unredeemed people. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Hating is the first step towards destroying another. Probably the next step is destroying their reputation. And in Cain's case, it did lead to physical murder. But the hating is counted by God for the family of sins that it belongs to. It is part of hatred. Murder is part of hatred. There is great danger that it will lead to it. Well, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That is to say, while he's thinking his murderous thoughts or doing his murderous deeds. A murderer, of course, may repent and be forgiven and be restored and brought to glory. And it might raise difficulties, of course, for church members. Picture a situation, of course, in which one of your family is murdered by a church member. And yet the church member who did the murdering confesses the sin, repents of the sin, and has found a way back in God. It's the family of the murdered ones who are going to find themselves in the greatest difficulty. Because they'll be the ones who find it difficult to love. Well, we've got to have this deeply in our minds. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, while he does the murdering and has the murderous thoughts, he does not have eternal life. And the very use of the word abiding suggests that it is a rare thing indeed for a murderer, that is to say, who claims to be a believer, it is a very rare thing for such a murderer to be pardoned. Most murderers who are pardoned, by the Lord I mean, are those who, being outside and in the world, have had time to think about their sin and repent. If there were capital punishment in this country, the time that a brother or a sister would have, or anybody would have, to repent of murder would be extremely limited. On the other hand, it might focus the mind more wonderfully than the longer prison spells of today. But it's this link with the hating of a brother which is of itself a murderous act because of what it destroys. And I wonder if we go too far to say it murders love. It murders the love which God commands. And maybe the Lord looks at that with more seriousness than we've been inclined to allow it. Well, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did that which only he can do. That's why he's worthy. That's why we sing worthy is the name. Nobody else was qualified to forgive us our sins, to make an atonement for our sins. And even if there had been another, he might not have gone through with it. But the Saviour not only was the only person qualified, he did go through with it. So we see the great quality of the love of Christ because he laid down his life for us. Notice that the love of God, it's speaking here of the Saviour, because the Saviour laid down his life for us. Now, the Saviour's death on our behalf accomplished what nobody else could do. If we die in a cause, it does not accomplish what the Saviour accomplished. But the scripture says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If need be, we should die for them. But Paul uses this word, or these words, in quite a metaphorical way, really, in Romans 16, verse 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentile. Now that expression, laid down their own necks, very nearly equivalent to laid down their life, but it speaks of their risk that they were willing to. It in fact wasn't required of them, because they're being thanked now. But Paul is using that expression. They were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to take the risks. And clearly, the laying down of our lives for the brethren would be in difficult situations. It's not something we would often meet. But he does lay it down. That because the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And bearing in mind the way Paul uses that expression, perhaps we should think of dedication to the service of the church, the Lord's people, is a very legitimate way of laying down our lives for his people. We spend our time. We spend our energies. We spend our prayers. And these are for the sake of the brethren. And then we have a new section, really. For whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is possible to be in love with love. That is to say, we love the idea of love, we love the idea of the concept of love, but actual people know. And that's what we mean when we say you could be in love with the idea of love, but not when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of actually loving people. And that's what's meant by, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church teaches love. We say that we love our brethren, but they feel that we're cold or indifferent or far away. Then, of course, we're not really loving. It's just words. And he gives the example, and it's quite funny, really, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him. Now, I suppose I didn't really mean that was funny, but the example, which is, I think, given by James, if I can just find the actual place, it's the example there that's funny. Yeah, James 2, verse 15. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I don't know if it is an argument to absurdity. Perhaps it did really happen. But we are to show compassion. And that's why it is useful for a church in our situation, where perhaps there is not the poverty that has been known in days beforehand, to be able to exercise those bowels of compassion towards those in other lands, such in our cases in Sri Lanka, that we might know that we are sharing in this teaching and this attitude that is in the scripture. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, that we really love, verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, I haven't time to talk about assurance, but this is one of the ways by which we may have assurance and know that we truly are believers, that we are of the truth, because we do love the brethren. There are other ways mentioned in the scripture, but this is quite clear, isn't it? Hereby we know that we're of the truth. That's because we do not love in word merely or tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the way we know we're of the truth, and that gives us assurance of our hearts in the presence of the Lord. The assurance is also going to come up in the next chapter when we deal with it. But our love is made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, verse 17. Herein, in the next chapter. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We're in him. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid, because as he is in the heaven, so are we being in him while we're in this world. And in verse 21 of this chapter, the word confidence is the translation of the same word that we have boldness in chapter 4. For if our heart condemns, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, people often say they feel guilty about this or that. And sometimes when they say they feel guilty, they don't need to feel guilty. Sometimes conscience works overtime. But either where we're justly condemned by conscience or not condemned by conscience, God knoweth all things and is greater than our heart. It's a lovely verse. If our heart condemns us, God doesn't. God is greater than our heart, whether it's truly guilty or whether it is innocent but feeling tender. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, if that's not our problem, then have we confidence, boldness, toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, now, not every prayer is answered in a way we can immediately put our finger on it and say the Lord has answered it in the way we ask, but it does happen. I was intrigued that I was coming to this verse this time, and we had the experience at the baptism. I was praying for Ethan that he would say the things, be able to do his speaking right, that the baptism would be straightforward, that I wouldn't be dizzy, that the actual baptizing part would go well, that I'd be able to explain about baptism, that I'd be able to preach the gospel, all these things. And every one of them happened. But you can't always quantify how the Lord has in fact answered the prayers that we brought to him. But in faith, these words of John, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The implication is that we would ask aright if we keep his commandments, but it isn't always the case. And this is his commandment. Now, the Ten Commandments are not what are being taught about here in one sense. There are these two new commandments. But you can see that the two are mentioned here correspond with the summary, loving the Lord God with all our heart and loving our brethren is a summary of the two tables of the commandments. So, but particularly, these are the commandments that are stressed to leave no room for doubt. This his commandment is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. How is it that we're to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? It is that we love the name of his Son, believe on the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we'll receive the strength. And then also that we love one another and all the other parts of the Old Testament law are fulfilled in this. But it's easy to think of. The Lord Jesus Christ is the centre. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And again, the word dwelleth is the same as abideth, remains. He that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. We are identified with the Saviour. Very important doctrine, as I was showing you from chapter 4, verse 17. To be in Christ, fundamentally in him, joined with him, is the wonder of the Christian faith. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Every time the Spirit helps us in our worship, every time the Spirit helps us in our prayers, every time the Holy Spirit unfolds the scriptures to us, every time we show the fruits of the Spirit, then all these things give us confidence, because he is the earnest of our inheritance, that the Saviour abides in us because his Spirit abides in us. Well, as we move into perhaps the loveliest chapter of this letter, chapter 4, may the Lord bless us with an understanding of his word. Amen.